Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, we're going to be reading chapter 7, the verses 11 to 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, from verse 11 to 22, as we have come to the last book of the Old Testament according to the Hebrew order of the Scriptures. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to be reading from verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray for a blessing and understanding. Heavenly Father, we're grateful as we come before you this afternoon, reading your word, your infallible, inspired, perfect, and inerrant word. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight through the book of 2 Chronicles, that it would strengthen us, that we might grow through it. Lord, that we would be transformed by it. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, for we know that your Spirit is able to help us understand your word. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, we have arrived at the last part of the Old Testament according to the Hebrew order of the Bible. And again, we're not going to make a great deal out of the different orders of the books, but what it means, however you have read it, we have come to the end of looking at every book in the Old Testament one by one. And the book that closed the Hebrew Bible for the Jews at their time, it was the book of 2 Chronicles, or rather 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is at the very end of the Hebrew Bible. Now, it is this book that we often compare to 2 Kings, right? There is a lot of similarities. I was talking to somebody earlier today, actually just right before the service, and they said they were reading the Bible chronologically, and then you keep going back between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles because they describe the same part of Israel's history. So in our journey through our series through the Bible, we have gone everywhere from the beginning of creation is Genesis 1, and we've now come to 2 Chronicles. But the book here, as I said last time, is not just a copy of the book of 2 Kings, which in the Hebrew Bible is much earlier in their order. There's a few things that are different. First of all, unlike Kings, the book of 2 Chronicles doesn't focus on the kings of Israel and Judah, but only discusses the kings of Judah. The kings of Israel are put to the side, if you will. It focuses in on Judah and especially the house of David. Secondly, as we saw in last time, in when we compared 1 Chronicles to 1 Kings and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we saw that Chronicles is a lot more positive than Samuel and Kings. And the reason for that is obvious. In Kings, the message of Kings was really, this is the reason why God sent you into exile. And the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles included, reflects back to see what God did for them while they were in the land. And now that they come back, what lesson should they draw from that so that God would be favorable to them again? And lastly, and especially for our purpose tonight, most importantly, it was written for the people of Israel to prepare them for the future. Not just the future of coming into the land and how to till the land and how to be good in the land, but I think really in a sense of preparing them for the coming of the new David, the Messiah, or as we know him by name, Jesus Christ. And so in preparation of this, the returning exiles were to see their need for many things, but three things in particular: their need for prayer, their need for faithfulness, and the need and hope of repentance. So this is what we will ponder tonight, as you can find them in your bulletin. Now, there's one more thing as we're going to dive into 2 Chronicles. We approach the book and we try to understand what it means, but we also want to see what it means in relationship to us, because we are not Israelites. We haven't come back from exile from Babylon. We are Christians in the New Testament or in the New Covenant as part of the kingdom of God, people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to the end of the biblical revelation, if you will. The Bible is complete. We have everything all the way to Revelation. And so I want us to ask two questions. How does 2 Chronicles connect to Christ? How does 2 Chronicles connect to Christ? How does it prepare people for Christ? And then secondly, what themes do we see in 2 Chronicles that Jesus connects with when he begins to preach the kingdom of God? And the reason why I want to do this is because next time we're going to start in the New Testament with the Gospels. So I want us to already peek forward for 100 years and begin to see what will happen when Christ comes back and the first time. Let's begin with our first point, the power of prayer. Let me give you a little bit of context before I read the passage. It's the passage that we just read as well. We are at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. You will remember back in Israel, the temple was promised. You had the tabernacle, but one day there would be a temple. And they had all the descriptions of the temple. And David wanted to build the temple. He wanted to give a house for the Ark of the Covenant. So he gathered a lot of gold. He gathered a lot of riches. But then God said to David, not you, David, because you have blood on your hands. You've been a man of war, and I cannot let you build my house. But your son will build me a house. And so it happens that his son begins to build the temple and then finishes building. And then he comes to the inauguration of the temple, the installation of its service to God and to his people. At the inauguration, King Solomon prayed that God would make the temple the place that God's eyes would be fixed upon. That of all the places in the world, God's eyes would be fixated upon this particular place in the world, so that the people of God, no matter what had happened, if they called upon him in that particular place, that God would forgive them or restore them or bless them. And our text is God's response. And this is the response that happens when Solomon prays. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's a way to respond to prayer, isn't it? They had the sacrifices there, the prayer, and does the Lord answer our prayer? Did he hear us? Well, the answer was very obvious. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the temple. God had taken entrance into this house. God now lived in the house, in his house, in among his people, in Israel. As in the time of Moses in Leviticus, God responded by fire to accept the sacrifice and to say to Solomon, "Everything you have prayed, I have said yes and amen. So it will be." Solomon responds to God by offering many more sacrifices. He's overjoyed and brings an abundance of sacrifices, praising the Lord. And then we find in our text, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 11 to 18, God begins to speak his heart and his mind. Let me read it to you. Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. And the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people were called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel." What a promise. What a wonderful promise. If Israel would pray at this temple, God would hear them and protect them. And God would establish Solomon's throne if he would be faithful. God made a promise that his eyes and his ears are always fixed upon this temple. The problem with these beautiful words in our days, however, is that even though they're so beautiful and promising, we often misquote them. This is one of those quotes we take out of them. It's, "My people humble themselves and pray, then I will bless them, I will heal them." We might hear somebody pray or say, "If America would humble themselves, God would make them prosper." We apply this to ourselves. The problem, however, is this is not what the text declares. In fact, it wasn't a promise to America or to any other country in the world, any other political nation. God was speaking to the people of Israel. The promise was for Israel, his old covenant people. But that wasn't really everything. It says if Israel prays, and then it becomes very specific. In this place, this temple that Solomon had built, God's eyes are fixated upon this place. And his ears listen to the prayers prayed in this place. God made a promise to Israel that if they prayed in that temple, God would hear them. The temple was the place where God... Israel knew that God's eyes were fixated upon the temple, the house of God, in their midst. As a matter of fact, even today, they're trying to prepare themselves to restore the temple with that idea in mind. God's eyes are fixated upon that place, that temple, that house. God's promise was very specific. It was given to a certain people, and they were to pray and seek God in a certain place. And we should be careful not to change its meaning. If we take something out of the context and reapply it to ourselves, and then tell God, well, God, we've humbled ourselves. Why have you not healed our lands? We have done this. Why have you not obeyed us? You've made a promise. I think God's response would be, read the text. What does it say? To whom is it written? So how should we apply this in our day? What can we learn from this? Can we take the text and just change the people and the place and say, well, this building here on Leonard Street is the place. If we pray here, God will heal the land? How do we read this? How do we understand this? Or should we go and move to Israel and become Israelites, get the Israelite passports, or maybe become circumcised, live in Jerusalem, and go there and help them build a temple, and then pray from there? Is that the purpose? Is that the application? What would your answer be? Those are not good solutions, are they? We need to keep reading all the way through, and it would take too long to read all the way through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament and come. But do you know that Jesus actually reapplies this? Or not just reapplies, but brings it to its fulfillment and to the greater promises? That this passage actually is very helpful and very vital once we begin to understand it through the revelation of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. And if this is your life verse, after you read John 4, it can still be your life verse. But reapply it in our understanding through the words of Christ. In John 4, we meet Jesus at the well, speaking to the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4 from verse 20 we read. And this is the Samaritan woman speaking first. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, location. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. 2 Chronicles. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. Now if we say in our day, woman, it sounds kind of aggressive, but that's not the intention here. It is, lady, ma'am, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, God in Christ is saying, Jesus Christ is explaining to her, you've got the wrong location. The Old Testament is very clear that it's in Jerusalem. That is the place where God ought to be worshipped. But all of that is about to change, for the location is going to be expanded in a different location. Not a physical expansion, but a spiritual expansion. There will be a new temple, and that temple is spirit and truth. Now, if you remember our series through John, 5 years ago, you remember in John chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this building, this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John gives some commentary and says, Jesus wasn't speaking about the building, he was speaking about his body. This building will be destroyed, but Christ will be raised up. There will be a new temple, and the temple is no longer fixated in a specific location somewhere in Jerusalem. But the temple is going to be Christ. And now in chapter 4, he connects those things together. And he says the temple is no longer a specific geographical location because it's expanded. Salvation comes from the Jews, but it's expanded across the world. And the temple now expands across the world that everyone who worships him in spirit and in truth can have true living fellowship with the living God. In other words, God is no longer seeking worshipers in a specific place. His eyes are no longer, if you will, fixated upon a specific point or geographical location, but his eyes are fixated upon a specific heart. A heart that worships God in spirit and in truth. His people are a spiritual kingdom of followers of Christ. And his eyes and ears are fixated upon that church that fills the earth, Jews and Gentiles, brought together through the Holy Spirit. God is hearing the prayers of those who come to him by the Holy Spirit into the eternal temple that is Jesus Christ. That's the message of the New Testament. The church is the temple. The body of Christ is the place by whom we come near to God in a fellowship with him. What Jesus is doing here is enormous. He is saying the promises in Chronicles that were fixated on a specific place, God is now expanding from that specific place to a people that worship him in spirit and in truth. And their prayers, wherever they are physically, if they worship him in spirit and in truth by faith in Christ, if we take in the rest of the Gospel of John, and they live by the Spirit, God's eyes and ears hear and see that people. Those who come to God through Jesus, God will hear. Jesus is explaining the book of Chronicles and the promise here in chapter 7 to the Samaritan woman and later to his disciples. The Jews of Jesus' time were waiting for the resurrection of the old covenant, but Jesus was establishing with them the perfect covenant, the fulfillment of all, the better temple had arrived. The better covenant was here. The better ground for prayer had come. Now you might say, why read Chronicles? If Christ explains it in John 4, right, then all of chapter 7 is obsolete. If that's no longer the case, we now have John chapter 4, why read 2 Chronicles 7? As Christians, well, for this reason, if you want to understand John chapter 4, you've got to know 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Otherwise, you don't know what has been promised. Otherwise, you don't know what it means that God is seeking worshipers and what that entails and what that means and the promises connected to that. If we read 2 Chronicles, we begin to understand the promises that are given in Christ now. As Christians, we come to God through Jesus Christ in humility and in prayer, seeking his face, turning from our sins. And when we do this, God will hear us and he will heal us. You say, well, does that mean he heals our land? Much better. He will give us a new heavens and a new earth. Does that mean he restores us? Oh, much better. He will restore all creation and bring it to us. Does it mean that he grants us forgiveness immediately without bringing any physical sacrifice whatsoever? You can have sinned and fall upon your knees at any location upon this world, and God hears, and you're restored to him, and you're forgiven. You see, I think we have missed so much of the promises that are so real and so tangible and so powerful because we've read so little of the Old Covenant. We don't see the raw material that the New Covenant is reflecting back on and seeing how it's all expanded. When we read the Old, we begin to see the details and the specificities of everything that God has now brought to its fulfillment. You see, if you would receive a land, let's say you have a very rich father, and you receive many acres, so much so that you need an airplane to get an idea of how big it is. Your father puts you in the airplane, and he flies over that land, and he says, "Everything you can see, son, as far as your eyes can see, it's all yours. You see those mountains over there? They're yours because they belong to me. You see that lake over there? It's yours because it belongs to me. You see that town over there? That's mine too. All of this is yours." Would that be enough? You know what I want to do? I want to land. I want to walk through it. I want to see it from the whole, but I also want to see its details. I want to dive in and understand what this actually means. Well, the New Testament gives you that perspective, but it's building upon every little part of the Old Testament that helps you understand all these promises that come together. So I think it's completely fine to have this promise as your favorite verse, "If my people are called by my name, prayed." But understand that it's expanded through Christ to be far more expansive and real than we could ever dream or imagine. Second Chronicles helps us understand the meaning of Jesus Christ as the new David, the better king, the king who would bring everlasting peace between God and us. And all these promises are mentioned in the New Testament as promises that are fulfilled and are being fulfilled in Christ. We taste them now through the Holy Spirit. But we also have a hope that all of these will be brought to us. And so it brings us to prayer, true prayer. Not to go out into a building and pray there, but to pray wherever we are, knowing that God's eyes and ears are fixed upon me and you and you and you, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, he hears. When I read those words just now in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I thought, wow, God literally said, "My eyes and ears are upon it." But then think about this. In Christ, his eyes and ears are upon his people. All those who worship him in spirit and in truth. When you wake up and you're still struggling in that battle with your alarm clock that you snoozed once too many, or you feel groggy as you're waking up and you go before the Lord and you call upon him, his eyes are fixed upon you. And his ears are fixed upon the words that you pray. Isn't that marvelous? Your loving Father sees and hears all our prayers. Personal, specific prayers. None of them miss his ears. None of them, he never blinks and skips one of your words. He hears every one of your words. And he sees every one of your prayers at any time of the day, at any location where you might be. Let's bring us to the second part, power of faithfulness. 2 Chronicles 11, 13 to 17. This portion is not in the Kings, but it's in Chronicles. Let me read it to you. "And the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings from Israel, the northern kingdom, and came to Judah and Jerusalem, because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah. For 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure, for they walked for 3 years in the ways of David and Solomon. Now this joining of northern Levites to Judah, as I mentioned, does not appear in Kings, but it appears here. In other words, Chronicles, the author of Chronicles, as he's focusing on Judah and the people of God, he wants us to see this passage, this joining of the northerners to come down and be with the southerners, the Judahites, and join them to worship God in Jerusalem. I think this is here to show that the Judahites and the Levites that left the northern kingdom were one people. That they weren't be considered as outsiders or second-rank citizens. Those who had set their heart upon the Lord, they came and they joined them. They left the northern tribes and their lands and their possessions for one reason. They wanted to serve God. And they were willing to leave all that they had to be joined to that weaker kingdom of Judah, that smaller piece of land, because they knew there the Lord was worshipped. Look how the author describes then the result of this act of faithfulness. Verse 16, and those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah. The Levites from the north and the people that wanted to serve the Lord, when they joined themselves to Judah, it strengthened Judah. These outsiders were not weakening the Judahites. They caused the kingdom to be strengthened. Their faithfulness to Yahweh boosted the power of Judah. The lesson is this. God's covenant people increased in strength the more the people were at it that sought the Lord. When His people are faithful and devoted to Him, God's will thrive and become strong. When their heart is willing to leave what they have in this world to serve the Lord, God's people will prosper. It's not about the number that are gathered together. The number is not in the text. It's about the faithfulness of the people that join together. God's covenant people increased in strength when the faithful joined together. The more came, the more their faith, or the more their protection was strengthened. Why would they need to hear this? Came out of exile. They're back into the promised land. They're no longer in Babylon, but they're weak. We've seen this in the prophets, in Haggai and Zechariah and other prophets. They were weak when they came back. They were in constant danger. Why is this passage here? What did they have to learn from this passage? What made them strong is the bringing together of people that were faithful to the Lord. That was their strength, faithfulness to God. Not the land size, not the numbers, but faithfulness to God. And the more faithful people that were joined together, the stronger it became. Here's the message. You know you went into exile because you became unfaithful. But look what happened here in your own history. There was a time when faithful people were coming together. And at that time, Judah became stronger and stronger and stronger. In other words, you're coming back into the land of Israel now. Back into the promised land, and this should be your focus. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Because when you're faithful to God, God will strengthen you. This is exactly what we see in the book of Acts. Same theme, same topic, again and again. Read through the book of Acts. And what you find is this. It's like steps of faithfulness. Israel gets tested. Now in the New Testament, the church gets tested from the outside. The Pharisees start trying to destroy the church. Faith is tested, but they stay faithful to the Lord. And what happens? They become stronger. They grow. Then there's tests from inside. There's corruption on the inside. It's another test. But the church is faithful to recognize it. And as they're faithful, the church is strengthened. Then they're on the outside again. Now it's political. The political pressures from the outside try to crush the church. But they stay faithful to God. And the church is strengthened. The book of Acts is not a random book. It's a book with a specific message. And the message is this. It's not just what happened historically. What did our ancestors, spiritual ancestors, do at the beginning? It's a lesson. And it's the same lesson that the readers of Chronicles had to learn in this passage. If you're faithful to God, God will strengthen you. In the church, if we're faithful to God, God will strengthen us. But if we begin to waver and turn away from that faithfulness, that's what happens after Chronicles with the kings. They're no longer faithful to God. It becomes weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. We need to come back to this lesson. We don't have to look and see if there is a better plan out there. We need to see, what does God's word tell us? His lesson is very simple. Be faithful. It's not about a program. It's not about how you look on the outside. It's not about how fancy we can be or how much money we can have and build up all kinds of things. The question is, are we faithful to God? I think it's for this reason that those who are faithful to God, God will help them to grow, not just in number, but spiritually, strengthening them. Because God can pour out His blessing upon them and strengthen and increase them. Wouldn't you do the same with your children? Where would you send your children? To those who are faithful to your family. Wouldn't you? If you can't trust them, you would not entrust that which is precious. Well, what is more precious to God than His Son's name? And then His people. If God's people are faithful, God can entrust His blessings to them. Brings us to the last point, and we'll be quick. The power of repentance. This is one of the most amazing stories of hope, and it's in 2 Chronicles. And maybe you've read through this, and it almost causes you to cry out, that's not right. And it's the story of Manasseh. Manasseh had out-sinned all his ancestors. Manasseh was the master sinner in the book of Kings. He was worse than all the rest, if you will. He wasn't at the beginning, but everything he learned from his ancestors that was bad, I'll join and add to it. That was Manasseh. This is what it says in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 9 to 20. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. That's shocking, isn't it? God had uprooted these nations, had caused them to be judged through the sword of Israel because of their great sin, and now Manasseh is leading them into even more sin. They had become more corrupt than the pagan nations that were there before Manasseh came and before Israel came. I mean, this was in Hebrew language, a horrible king, a bad king, a terrible king, a king who deserves no good word and no hope. The Lord spoke to Manasseh, verse 10, and to his people, but they paid no attention. They didn't want to hear about God. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Just think about that picture and how that would speak to you if you've just been brought back into the promised land. Manasseh is in Jerusalem. He sins so terribly that by hooks he is dragged into Babylon. He repents there, calls upon the name of the Lord. God is moved by his prayer, and he is brought back to the promised land. That's exactly where the exiles were. They had been brought into Babylon, and now they're brought back. What's the key? We'll let the rest of the reading do on your own. Why is this here? I think it's a message of hope for them and for us. If Manasseh can be forgiven, if Manasseh can reach the ears of the Lord, when he humbles himself, when he prays, and God is moved by Manasseh's prayer, then certainly he can hear your prayer and mine. If God listens to sinners that evil that are worse than pagan nations, then he is willing to hear everyone who humbles himself. No matter how much you've sinned, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how deep you've drunk of the sinful dreg of this world, if Manasseh can find a way back, so can you. Their question was, can God restore us? Will he ever truly love us? And the author of 2 Chronicles says, look at Manasseh. God forgave Manasseh. And if he forgave Manasseh, he can forgive you and bring you back and restore you. God was moved by his entreaty when he heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. The New Testament has a similar passage. You remember it? 1 Timothy 1:15 to 16, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul writes. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, I am the greatest sinner because I persecuted the church when it was at its youngest. When the church was but a baby, I sought to kill that baby. But God had mercy on me, so that anyone who would come after me could see my salvation and recognize if God saved such a man, then he can save me as well. That's the message of hope at the very end of the Hebrew Bible. Those who humble themselves and repent, God will restore. How do we apply this to our day? How do we need to apply this last one to our life? It should fill our hearts with hope and make us see the necessity of humility and calling upon his name. Because when Jesus comes into the world, there's this amazing thing that takes place. the people that thought they were in the front of the line to enter into the kingdom of God, that would be accepted by the Messiah, that the doors would open, they would only take one little step and they were in, they were cast out. And the people that were culturally speaking at the back of the line, Christ sat down with them, taught them, and had dinner with them because they humbled themselves before Him and needed salvation. You see, we can apply this in many ways. Chronicles, we need to pray this for the nation of Israel, that they would humble themselves before the Lord, turn away from their sin and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their King, and they too will be joined in Christ. We should pray that the Lord would give that to them. But in our own lives, we need to ask, have we heeded the life of Manasseh? Or are we so, like so many people, saying, I'm not like Manasseh? I pray many times a day. I give offerings. I do all these things. That's the prayer of the Pharisee, isn't it? There's only one way to come to know Christ, to enter into the new covenant and the promises that 2 Chronicles was preparing the people for. And it's by understanding or becoming like Manasseh that was dragged off into exile by hooks, brought to the point of realizing who he was, humbling himself, and being brought in a new man. That's the rest of that story, that chapter. How about us? Have we gone there? Have we seen that we ourselves are in fact a Manasseh at heart and at life? We've been dragged by the hooks of God's word into seeing and recognizing who we are. Have we humbled ourselves before the presence of the Lord so that He has brought us back and made us a new creation in Christ, restoring us as a people of God, bringing us back out of the Adamic darkness, bringing us into the new creation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole Old Testament in a nutshell, isn't it? Started with the creation of the world, with the making of man. God created Adam in His likeness, in His image. But we marred that image. We destroyed that likeness by sin. And yet by the end of the Old Testament, however you read it, whether you read it the order we have it in Malachi or 2 Chronicles, doesn't make a whole lot of difference in this message. By the end, Israel is still struggling with this question. Who will restore us? How can the Adamic fall be undone? How can we find relief from the curse? How can we be restored? The news was foreshadowed in Chronicles, in the repentance of Manasseh, the promising the Davidic kingdom, and even in the temple where God's eyes would be fixed upon. So next time we're going to see the coming answer, the temple, the light, and the life of salvation finally dawning on the horizon. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're so grateful that we have the Word of God, that we understand where we come from and who we are. And Father, we do pray that You would bring the gospel among the Jews in Israel, as they are at war with many nations around them. Help them to humble themselves before You and call upon the name of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, that we have come to know in spirit and in truth, that they might come to know Him as well. Father, we pray to bring them salvation. But Lord, we pray that we ourselves would walk with you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.